Can I encourage you to turn to Philippians 2 if you have a Bible at hand there? At Christmas time, there are many things we can enjoy. We can enjoy family times. We can enjoy the presents. We can enjoy many different things. If there's a bit of snow, we can enjoy that as well. But at Christmas time, we think particularly of the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. And what difference should this make to you, to me? What difference should this make to our lives? Does it make any difference? Is the story of Jesus' birth just a story to enjoy like many other stories? Or is it a story that has changed, transformed you? As we look at Philippians 2 here tonight, we're going to be thinking about being transformed, being changed by the coming of Jesus. The first thing we see in this passage is a call to unity. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, of any comfort from his love, of any fellowship with the Spirit, of any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's great passion is that the church in Philippi will be united. And one of the reasons why that was Paul's passion is it was Jesus' passion as well. Before Jesus died, when he was that night when he was praying, his prayer was that his people would be one. They would be one in the truth. And this unity comes from a common relationship with God that believers have by being united with Christ, experiencing Christ's love and Christ's fellowship that comes through the Holy Spirit. Unity in a church comes from who we are in Christ. When Christians are united, it is something truly wonderful. But even after salvation, when people have been brought to know Christ, unity in the church is not something that's just automatic. It only comes when Christians, those who have been saved, born again, when they have the right attitude. And we see a couple of things about the right attitude here. First of all, it's an attitude which says no to selfishness in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The biggest hindrance to unity in the church is the fact that the church is made up of sinners. Yes, hopefully many redeemed sinners, but still people who have the influence of sin within them. And one of the main ways that sin expresses itself is through self-centeredness. Paul warns about selfish ambition and vain conceit, the desire to push self forward at the expense of others, being concerned about your own agenda and not caring about what others think, an attitude which is all about me, 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 and what I want. It's what I like. It's what I can get out of the church. And that selfish attitude is alien to God's way and is being condemned here. And if it's going to be unity, we can't be selfish. It can't be about me, about I, what I want. Secondly, the attitude which is needed is an attitude which values others and puts their needs first. In verse 3 again, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. No longer counting yourself as the most important person, counting others as important. This means being full of humility, not being full of ourselves. Take the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then the Pharisee going up to worship, who he was so full of himself and his good deeds and the great person he was, and he was looking down on others like the tax collector, and that was a man who would never create unity in a fellowship. But the tax collector, his lowly attitude of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, awareness of his unworthiness, That's the attitude which creates unity. It leads to being concerned about the interests of others. And that's the test of real love. Not being caught up with what I want, but the needs of others. Let's think of that in regards to the praise we sing in church. You just want what you want, your type of praise. Yes, all praise needs to be biblical and Christ-honoring and reverent. But is it just about your taste then? Or are you concerned about what others want? If you're a young person, are you concerned about what older people want? If you're an older person, are you concerned about young people? Or what about when we're praying? Do we just pray about ourselves and the things we're involved in? Or do we pray for others? Are we concerned about the needs of others? How much time in our praying is taken up with others? And what about greeting people? The Bible says a lot about greeting people. Or do we get caught up with so-and-so didn't speak to me? We come to church, do we think, see how many people we can greet and show warmth and love to? Is it about me? Or is it about the needs of others? A church which is full of giving, a church which is full of giving and not about taking, will be a church of unity. Now, in seeking to encourage unity and this selfless attitude, this sacrificial spirit among believers, Paul now turns to Jesus and to the Christmas message, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And this brings us to our second point. We looked at a call to unity. We look now at the coming of Jesus. Paul speaks of having the right attitude and not being selfish and putting others first. And he now focuses on Jesus coming into this world at first Christmas time. The sacrificial nature of Christ and his coming. As we think of Jesus coming, we think first here of what was involved in Christ's coming. The Jesus who came, we see in verse 6, was in very nature God. This Jesus, this babe that was born was God. John 1:1 says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So this one who was coming, this babe who was born, was Almighty God. Peter, when he was thinking of this, writing his second letter, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter was thinking of the transfiguration, and then something of the glory of Jesus broke out for a little moment. And all he can say it was, his majesty. This Jesus was God. And our catechism reminds us that God is a spirit, infinite, which means beyond measure, eternal, no beginning, no end. He's unchangeable. He doesn't have to change because he's perfect. And he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In what way? In his being, in the essence of who he is, in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his purity, his justice, and that he always does that which is right, his goodness and his truth. He's beyond measure. He's perfect in all of these ways. And it's this infinite, eternal, almighty God, this glorious God who the highest heavens can't even contain, this universe can't contain his being. He goes beyond it. It was this God, this vast God, who made and sustains this world. It was he who was coming into this world. It was he who is going to be joined to a human body, mind, and soul, and enter the womb of a woman. It was this glorious and infinite God who was going to become a tiny, helpless little baby. A little baby that needed milk, that needed to be burped, and that needed its nappy changed. It was so helpless. The little baby that will grow into a toddler and would learn like any other child. The little mind of that baby would grow and develop as he would grow up. And this is who God was joined to. God came as a babe. Paul says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, as the King James puts it here, which means he didn't consider all the honor and glory that went with his glorious position of being God as something which he had to hold on to, keep a grasp of. He was giving up his rights. He was giving up his privileges as God in order to come into this world to help others. Now, the Son of God never ceased to be fully God when he came. He was always God, but when he left the honor of heaven, he exchanged it for the squalor of a stable or some sort of animal house. He put others first in his great humiliation. When Wesley's hymn says he emptied himself of all but love, it doesn't mean that he gave up his attributes as God, but it means that no longer did he receive all the glory and honor of his position which he had before in heaven. In coming into this world, God the Son moved from being just a God who was worshipped in glory. He changed from that position to becoming a man who had come to serve. What was involved in Christ's coming? It was God who was coming. And secondly, what happened when Christ came? Our catechism said that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition of a poor family, made under the law, having to obey the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, undergoing the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The God of glory was putting himself into this position. The God of glory was putting himself under all this humiliation. Paul says that when the Son of God came into this world, he says here in Philippians 2 that his life was marked by obedience. Every moment of every day of his life, the Son was perfectly obedient to God the Father. The writer to the book of Hebrews spoke of the failings of the Old Testament sacrificial system and how all those bulls and all those animals sacrificed and all those laws, as hard as people tried to keep them, could never make people right with God. And then, quoting from Psalm 40, he speaks about Jesus in this way. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." These things had failed, in other words. "Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" Jesus was obedient all the way to the cross, enduring its shame, enduring its ordeal. He, the perfect, spotless, faultless Son of God, he then became sin, took upon himself the sin of his people so that they could be saved. And listen, that was a terrible thing for him. In Gethsemane, as he thought of taking the sin of his people upon himself and enduring God's wrath upon his soul for that, he sweat drops of blood. And he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Almighty God, this vast God, this glorious God, he became the servant of perfect obedience in order to deal with the sin of mankind. What a love, what a humility, what an amazing God who puts the needs of others before himself. Is this the God, is this the Savior that you've come to embrace and trust in for yourself? But let's remember, why is Paul speaking about this great love and this great humility of Jesus coming into this world? Why is he speaking about this at this point? Go back to verse 3. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Jesus, why should we do this? Paul, why should we do this? Why should we put others in front of ourselves? Why should we care about other people rather than putting ourselves first? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's because Jesus has done it. We have to mimic him. We have to copy him. To Tell me, what would a church be like? A church that would be full of people who were filled with the same humble and sacrificial attitude as Jesus had when he left glory, the glory of heaven, to come into this world to be a humble servant all the way to the cross. What happened when Christ came? But thirdly, as we think of the coming of Christ, what was the result of Christ coming in verses 9 to 11? And here the story changes and takes a wonderful turn. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." God raised him. God honored his name. The Father loved his Son. The Father delighted in the Son and his wonderful obedience all the way to the cross. Do you remember how in the Gospels the Father broke into the situation and said on several occasions, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." He just couldn't help himself, but he had to speak of this. He loved his Son. He loved his obedience. And now he wants his Son, who went all the way to the cross, his Son who he delighted in from eternity, he wants his Son to be honored by all. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father is now saying to every person, to every creature, "Look at my Son, look at my Jesus. Bow before him. Worship him." But there's more than a call to worship here. This passage is saying a time will come when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess Christ as Lord, that Christ is Jehovah, that Christ is Almighty God. Even those who never accept Jesus as Savior, who have scorned him, who have rejected his gospel while here on earth, at the final judgment when Jesus comes in his heavenly glory, they will be filled with awe and wonder, and they will bow before him, and they'll still not love him, they'll still not trust him, but they will have to cry out, "Yes, this Jesus who I scorned, this Jesus who I despised, he is Lord. He is God Almighty." Everyone who has ever existed will say this. Now, what should it be our response to this glorious truth of Jesus coming? Well, this brings us to our final point. In verses 12 to 13, working out your salvation. In verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It is particularly in the light of Christ's lordship, the light of the fact that every knee shall bow and every tongue will have to confess him as Lord, in the light of that lordship, we need to be sure about our salvation. We need to be obedient to the gospel. Paul speaks about obedience here. We must accept Christ as Savior, as Lord. We don't want to find ourselves on that judgment day as those who have rejected Christ, who have had no time for Christ, but are then forced to acknowledge that Jesus is truly the Lord. But then hear him say to us, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, you who are cursed, for I never knew you." Do you want that to happen to you on the day of judgment? Do you want to be rejected by Jesus and cast into the lake of fire, into hell forever? Then there's only one way of escape. You must come to Jesus in faith, trusting in his death as your only hope to deal with your sin and the guilt of it. You must come to Jesus with repentance, turning from your sin and embracing him as the Lord, as the King of your life. Do you notice how when speaking about this salvation, Paul says here, speaks about fear and trembling in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is serious business. We need to be so careful about our standing before Christ. So careful about if we're saved or not. Because if we're not right with God through Christ, then hell awaits us for eternity. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Here we see that salvation is clearly down to the grace and action of God. It is God who works in you. Man in no way earns or contributes to his salvation. People are saved as God's Holy Spirit comes upon people who are dead in their sin and undeserving, people who have no time for Jesus. The Spirit comes upon them and brings them to life, makes them born again, gives them a new heart in which they now love Christ, trust in Christ, and follow Christ as Lord. It is God who changes them. It's God who brings them into new life. It's a wonderful miracle of grace. People respond to the gospel message. But because their hearts were so hardened by sin, they only respond as God's grace calls them and changes them and makes them come. It's all of his grace. I think of the night when I became a Christian. And I bowed beside my bed and I confessed my sin to Christ. I thanked him that he died on the cross to be my Savior. And I asked him to be my Savior and the Lord of my life and to take over my life. And as I did that, I thought I was doing it. In a sense, I was doing it. But I only did it because God's grace had entered me and caused me to do it. As we think of this, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? We've already mentioned it. Surely partly means that in regards to salvation, we're sure about where we stand. But it means something else as well. Being saved, becoming a Christian, entering into relationship with Christ has tremendous consequences upon a person's life. Their life is turned upside down. They will never be the same again. And working out your salvation means to continue to work out what being a Christian means and how being a Christian changes your life day by day. They say, love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. And often couples enter into marriage and they haven't a clue what they're walking into. They haven't a clue the change is going to mean to them. Take a young fella, and he lived maybe by himself. He had left home. He lives by himself. He could come into the house. He could go out of the house. He could do what he wanted, when he wanted, and how he wanted. The day after he gets married, that is all changed. There's someone else beside him. He has to speak to her. He has to tell her what he's doing. He has to confer with her. In everything, he has to take her into the equation. It's no longer living by yourself. It's bringing your wife along with you and sharing with your wife. That's what it means to get married. And I think that's the best picture of what becoming a Christian is. When you become a Christian, you're no longer a single person. You no longer live to please yourself. You no longer just do what you want. Jesus is there. Jesus walks with you. It's pleasing Jesus. It's this great Jesus who humbled himself and came and died on the cross to show you such amazing love and to rescue you from your sin. It's this Jesus who ascended to glory. This Jesus who every knee shall bow before. This Jesus who is King and God Almighty. this holy Jesus, this loving Jesus, you share your life with him. And so every step that you take, every decision you make, every thought that you have, every word that you say, you bring him into it. You think of what pleases him. What does he want? That is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's working out the implications of becoming a Christian, the implications of entering into a relationship with Christ. And that means that your life is turned upside down. So tell me here tonight, if you are a Christian, if you profess to be a Christian, is knowing Jesus changing who you are? Is it making you more loving, a more pure person? Is your relationship with him close? Is it growing? Is it deepening? The Christmas message for you, dear Christian, is that Jesus has come to know you, to save you, to change you. It should be evident in your life. And if you're not a Christian, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to consider seriously where you are before God. And this Christmas time, you need to flee to Christ. You need to be saved by him before God's wrath falls upon you. Wouldn't it be terrible on the day of judgment that you're condemned to hell, and the person who condemns you and the person who speaks those words of "depart from me" is the most perfect and loving person who's ever lived. The Jesus who said, "Come, come, come." He now says, "Depart." Come now. Come tonight. So, and on that night, that day, you will not have to depart. Amen. We continue our worship with the offering, and the choir will sing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem."